Would you just join me in prayer as we go to God's word together? Father in heaven, would you be kind to us right now and do a work within our heart as we go to your word, Jesus? Like we prayed earlier, it is so easy for walls to be built up within our soul, for things to accumulate during the week that don't honor you, that don't glorify us, that pull us into death rather into your life. We ask, Jesus, that you would shine your light upon us right now, Father. God, where there are things that where we're living against you, reveal those. Where there are areas where we need to praise you, just stir those up in our hearts. And I just pray that we would leave changed and closer to you this afternoon. We thank you, Jesus, and it's your name we pray. Amen. When I was in grade school, maybe middle school, I was part of a special class. And in this class, we were assigned a fictitious a task to save a community from a volcanic eruption. So it was a way for us to practically use our science and math skills in a way that was exciting. And you can imagine for especially a boy who's like 10, 11, 12, and this is awesome, this is exciting. And so our job was to observe seismic data, and if it got to a certain point where it was showing that an eruption was going to occur, we would say, hey, give the phone call to the community, evacuate them so that they don't get overrun by this volcanic eruption. So as soon as it began, it was just chaos. You got all these 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds who are shouting back and forth, trying to figure all this stuff out. And eventually, we got to the point of making the phone call to find out we were too late. And one of the adult helpers, I remember, just felt the weight of that, of like, we were not prepared. We were not awake in one sense to the reality and the responsibility that was in our hands, and a community suffered from that. And we, you know, as for 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds, we're like, yeah, this is kind of fun, this is kind of cool. And then once we got done with it, it's like, oh, wait a minute, we didn't really understand what the responsibility was for us. We also weren't prepared. I mean, there's a reason that they don't assign this task to grade schoolers and middle schoolers, because you need that proper preparedness that comes with developing your skills over time so you can make the right call so that you could save a community that is in danger. We were asleep to the responsibility. We were not prepared in our skills to be able to deal with this. And we're going to be looking at this last part of Matthew 24, and there are two instructions, there's two commands that Jesus is giving to us through his word today. It's to stay awake and to be ready. Stay awake and be ready. If we look at the whole chapter, this is a last teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples. And it actually, in many ways, kind of wraps a bow on all that he's been instructing them through his ministry while he walked on this earth. And over the last two sermons, we've been looking at the warnings he's been given, and we've seen that some of this was for the disciples, for their generation, that there was going to come a destruction upon Israel, the temple would be destroyed, and there were things that the disciples would need to do to be prepared for that. But mixed with that is also this warning and this instruction that has to do with Jesus coming again. And so you're going to see, especially in the last part of this chapter, there is a phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. And it's referring to the fact that when Jesus comes again, he's coming in power and authority. He's coming to judge those who are faithful, who are covered in his blood that he shed on the cross, whose faith is in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there's also going to be a judgment on those who are not covered by Jesus as well. Jesus is warning and instructing his disciples of how to live in light of his coming again. Because at the return of Jesus, there will be this final judgment. If you're walking in here today and you're not sure about Jesus, you haven't put your faith in him, or you're not following him, this is a great time to be here today, because it really puts an emphasis on the weight of why it matters to follow Jesus in the first place. And then for us as the church, what's so powerful about this teaching, he's not just simply talking to one disciple. He's talking to the group of his followers. And in many ways, we can take this as an instruction for us as the church. That the instructions and the teachings are also for us here today. And it's a message that is simple but powerful. Stay awake and be ready. And I want to encourage you as you walk through the words of God with me, walk through Scripture, especially when we're talking about the second coming of Jesus, sometimes it can almost be like this attitude of like, all right, you better be ready. Better stay awake. Rather than when we look at this, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and it's almost more like a commander talking to his troops, encouraging them to be ready for the battle that they are going to encounter, saying, yeah, you do need to be awake. You do need to be ready. Let's do that together. Let's do it together as a body. So let's walk into just the first verse of this passage, Matthew 24, verse 36. It says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. What Jesus is doing, the way he's setting up this passage and this piece of his instruction to them, is that he's telling them, okay, if you're going to walk out the commands I'm going to give you, if you're going to listen to the instructions I'm going to give you, you can't be distracted. If you get distracted, you're not going to walk out and obey the instructions that I'm going to give you. And so he tells them right up front, guess what? You're not going to know the intimate details of my coming. You're not going to know the day and the hour. And how incredible is it that Jesus, who is the Son, says, not even the angels of heaven know, nor the Son. Meaning Jesus, as he's saying that, walking out fully human, he is one with the Father, but on earth walking out as fully human, he's even saying that he does not know. And it's amazing, especially within our Christian walk, as we mature as disciples, it can be very easy to want to know the details, to try and explain things that Scripture doesn't give us an explanation for. And it can often distract us from the very things that Jesus has commanded us to do. And Jesus is saying, like, don't get wrapped up in trying to figure out the day and the hour. And if you've seen the news, even in the last couple of decades, there have been many people who've said Jesus is coming back on this specific day at this time, and then he doesn't show up. And it's going directly against what this warning that Jesus is saying is like, hey, don't get distracted, because I've got instructions. I've got things for you to walk out. Stay awake. Be ready. So let's look at this first instruction, this first command. If you go down to verse 42, you're going to see this first instruction, therefore stay awake. And the way Jesus structures this instruction is that he gives a couple of stories surrounding this command to emphasize the power of this instruction. So what he is saying with staying awake is he doesn't want his disciples to live in intentional ignorance. So he first gives them a story about Noah and the flood. So in verse 37, it says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, If you're not familiar with the story, you can go to the beginning of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, describes a scenario where, even backing up to the very beginning where we got Adam and Eve, the first humans, when they sinned against God, they became separated from him. They were no longer able to be in his presence, no longer able to be in the Garden of Eden. And yet, we read in Genesis 3:15 a powerful promise that the serpent or Satan who had deceived Adam and Eve, that there would be a day when his head would be crushed. There was a promise of a future salvation. But now evil has entered into the world. We feel the effects of it today. And it ran rampant as more generations of humans entered the world, evil began to spread, and it got to a point where God, in one sense, hits a reset button. And if you're wondering, like, man, that seems harsh, I think one way we could probably see this is if you've been following the news in Haiti right now, one of its capital cities is in complete anarchy. It's literally being run by gangs. They even went so far as to release over 4,000 prisoners who are inmates in prisons, and so they are all running around that area right now. People can't live their normal lives. And if you can imagine that, but spread over like the entire country, or maybe in the case of Noah, I don't know the specifics, but what we do know is that evil had gotten to a high point. And God sent warnings. If you look at 2 Peter 2:5, it says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And I give that verse just to point out that it describes him as a herald of righteousness, meaning that Noah was speaking righteousness to those around him. Not only was he speaking righteousness, but he was also building an ark in obedience to the word of God. Like, people could see his obedience on display. People were hearing about it, but they stayed in intentional ignorance. And so what we see happening here is they're going about their normal business as if there's nothing going to change in their life. They're going about marriages, they're going about their daily life, eating and drinking. And then we're given this other little snippet on the heels of this story in verse 40 where it says, then two men will be left in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. One of the early church fathers, church leaders, Hilary Poitiers, said this, this teaching means that the separation of the faithful from the unfaithful will consist in one being accepted and the other abandoned. Some are going to be saved, some are not. And we see that in the flood narrative. There are those who were saved from judgment, and then there are those who chose to live in intentional ignorance who suffered from the wrath of God. And the whole emphasis behind this is that when Jesus returns, the world's going to be doing the everyday tasks. They're going to be living as if everything's normal. But then it's going to come quickly. One is taken. One is left. They are caught unawares. And the warning here is don't be like that. That's why in verse 42, we see the command, therefore stay awake. Don't be asleep. Don't live in intentional ignorance. And it follows up with one last story to emphasize this point in verse 43. It says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This story, I think in some ways we can relate to. The idea behind it is if you're a master of a house, if you're a homeowner, man, just imagine if someone came up to you and said, hey, guess what? Sometime this night, someone's going to invade your home and going to rob you blind. Well, I've lived in Alaska to know what the response would be. We get out our armory. Our kids have guns. We have guns. We're going to call our neighbors to bring their guns. and we're going to have everything set up so that it would be impenetrable. If someone warned us, that's what we should do. You're not going to find someone in Alaska who's like, oh, someone's invading my home. You know what? I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to go to sleep, leave my door unlocked, and everything's going to be good. And that's the point that Jesus is saying. You have to take his coming with this kind of seriousness. He's given us all the warning in the world, just like Noah's generation. He's given us warning in his scripture. Yes, he hasn't given us the exact details, but he's given us what we need to do in light of his second coming. So don't live sleepy and unprepared. So we have to ask ourselves this question with this first instruction, this first command. Are we awake? Are you awake? In Nazi Germany in World War II, there was one of Hitler's closest commanders. His name was Albert Speer, and he was put on trial after the war. They didn't give him the death sentence because he was able to claim ignorance to a lot of the atrocities that were happening in Germany. And you might think, how could he be so close to the man who instigated all this and be unaware of what was going on? He had this to say: I think that we saw only what we wanted to see and knew only what we wanted to know. Meaning, they understood something wrong was going on, but because they cared more about maybe Germany and its prominence, they were going to say, like, you know what, I'm going to ignore whatever's going on there. I'm intentionally not going to dig and look into it. I'm just going to go about my business as normal. We wanted to see and know only what we wanted to know. And we can also live in that intentional ignorance. Now, if you're here, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I would encourage you to think that there's probably a gnawing in your soul, an itching that's going on inside of you. You're longing for things like peace. You're longing for things like true joy. You're longing for truth. You're longing for contentment. And man, we can ignore those things within our soul. And we ignore it by trying to fix those itchings, those longings in our soul through different means. And the reason we have those is going right back to the Garden of Eden. It goes right back to rejecting God and his ways, saying that we can live on our own, rejecting the author of life, rejecting the creator. And when you cut yourself off from him, the result is a broken soul. And so we can't find things like peace, joy, truth, contentment. Not really. And we try to mitigate it. We try to cover it up with all sorts of things. So we can use our jobs, our families, our wealth, or even our poverty. We can turn to things searching. We can try putting that searching at bay, try to keep it, to ignore it and keep it down. And if that's you today, man, I want to encourage you, don't keep shoving it down. Actually confront it. Actually look it right in the face. And I would also encourage you, there is a place where you can find satisfaction for your soul, and there's only one place, and that's in the person and the work of Jesus and what he came to do. The reason he went to die on the cross was to make your relationship right with God, the God of the universe. When he rose again, he put death to death. He made a way for life so that all those who would put their faith in him, turn away from their old life, rejecting God, and turn to putting the broken pieces of their life in his hand, you will be saved and you will find the things your soul is desiring. And I want to encourage you, don't keep living in intentional ignorance. We can also live in intentional ignorance in the church. As followers of Jesus, when we first come and begin pursuing Jesus, it's like we can taste and see that the Lord is good. It's amazing. It's fresh. We see everything in a new perspective. But over time, what can happen is the cares of this world or the pleasures of this world begin to pull at us. And we begin to get distracted by the things of the world. Notice what the people in Noah's day were being distracted by. Some of these things weren't wrong at all. Marriage is a good thing. Food and drinking is a good thing to be able to do. But it consumed their life to the point where they ignored the warnings of God. And to be honest, I think for our church and many other churches, one of the biggest struggles that followers of Jesus face is that we lead such busy lives that we don't have capacity for the things of God. And it's not that the things in our life are necessarily bad things, but it becomes so overwhelming that we don't have margin in our life at all. And I think it's because we can often live in intentional ignorance of what needs to matter most in our life. And I would encourage you, if maybe you're living in that place where you've barely got any margin in your life, what may be healthy for you to do is to write down the things that are consuming you right now. And to ask yourself, man, if Jesus returned, the things that I'm putting so much energy and effort into, are those things that have eternal significance to them, or are they things of the world that are only temporary that are consuming us? And are we leading our kids in a way to show them what is most valuable and what is of eternal significance? Or sometimes, I've fallen into this as a parent, we can almost in many ways encourage our kids towards things that aren't of eternal significance. And in Mark 13:37, it's a parallel passage to what we're reading. Jesus puts it even more clear. He says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." When we're awake to the eternal things of God, to the things that matter most, then we can move to the next instruction in verse 44, where he says, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." You'll notice that after each command, each instruction he gives, he reemphasizes the fact that people don't know what the day is, people don't know what the hour is. Don't get distracted. Pay attention to my instructions. And Jesus now provides this practical answer to the instruction of staying awake. Like, how do we stay awake? How do we stay ready? How do we be on guard? We're given another story to illustrate the point. So picking up in verse 45, it says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So in this story and in this analogy, we're given two servants. One is wise, one is foolish. And what we see from this is if we're going to be ready, there's two characteristics of those whose faith is in Jesus that are going to be drawn out of their life. One is they're going to be faithful. Number two, they're going to be wise. So what does that look like? We can look at verse 49 and some of the actions of the foolish servant and kind of reverse those to see the actions of the faithful servant. So the foolish servant in verse 49 begins to beat his fellow servants, while the faithful servant is set over a household to give them food at the proper time. What's fascinating with the idea of being faithful to Jesus is Jesus summed up the whole law with two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. When you love your neighbor, if you're doing it in the right way, it's flowing out of the love you have for God. And so when Jesus is calling them to be faithful, in many ways, if you want to understand what that looks like, just back up in Matthew. Go back through the entire gospel again. Look at the ways that Jesus encourages disciples. Look at the ways that he asks them to interact together as brothers in Christ. And I'm just going to read five or six, seven verses real quick here that sum up some of the teaching in Matthew 18 and 19 and 20. And just listen to how Jesus calls them to interact together. Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Matthew 18:21 through 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Matthew 19:21, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Matthew 20:16, so the last will be first and the first last. Matthew 20:26 through 28, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm just giving you little snippets. There's a lot more in each of those passages, but the emphasis behind that is that Jesus has laid out in his words the way we're supposed to be faithful. We're not supposed to beat up one another, which can so easily happen within the church. We're called instead to be humble. We're called instead to forgive. We're called to be, if we're going to be great in our community together, we have to be last. Even strong language like being a slave, because Jesus gave us the example by serving us, by going to the cross on our behalf. I find that there are many books in the Christian world that are written about the second coming of Jesus more than there are about being humble towards one another and in living in love towards each other. Why? Because I think we get so easily distracted and we miss the instructions that God gives us. And sometimes that is to love each other in a day-to-day, moment-by-moment thing. That's where the rubber meets the road of our theology when it hits the ground. We're called to be faithful. I love this analogy with the faithful servant who is over this household and he's giving them food to eat. Like in this servant position, taking care of the well-being of those around them instead of being foolish and beating the other servants. We're also given the instruction that if we're going to be ready, we need to be wise as well. If you go back down to verse 49, the description we're given of the foolish servant is he eats and drinks with drunkards. It's this idea that this servant has been fully consumed by the world and the pleasures. The idea is like, hey, it doesn't matter, like the master's delayed, whatever, he's gonna come back sometime. I can live my life the way I want to. I can do what I want. I can claim to be a servant of the master but live in a totally opposite way. Pleasure is powerful. It will suck us dry. Being wise means that we know moderation. It doesn't mean like we don't enjoy life at all. It means we don't let our life here, the temporary things, become our priority, become the things that overwhelm us. Being wise is allocating our time and energy to the things that matter most. Being wise is realizing that all of life is dependent and hinged upon Jesus, the creator of our world. And the way this passage wraps up is with some very direct and dark language. In verse 50, it says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not know, when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like, Jesus is using strong and powerful language. Why? To get our attention. Now, if you read that passage and like you're taking it literally, thinking about like being cut up and all that, like that's not what's how it's being used. The way it's being used is not in that literal sense, but it's using a very graphic and powerful image to say that we have to consider the eternal outcome. When our faith is in Jesus, the eternal outcome is that we will have a right relationship with him for all of eternity at the end of this life. But if that's the case for a right faith in Jesus, then we have to recognize that rejecting God is going to have an opposite consequence that's dire. By cutting ourselves off from the author of eternal life, then we're walking towards eternal death. And the descriptions that are given are meant to wake us up to say, hey, this is serious. What's going on? Consider the eternal outcome. Our job as a church, as followers of Jesus, is to invest what resources we have in the things that matter for eternity. Radiant, we have a mission, and we need to be awake to that mission, and we need to realize the responsibility of it. We don't want to act like a bunch of 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds who are trying to save a community but are unaware of the responsibility and don't have the skill set to be able to help. We are called to a mission to save people who are on a trajectory to be separated from God for eternity. Ephesians 5, 14 through 17, we're given this instruction to the church. It says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what has he called the church to? What is he asking of us? What has God called Radiant to? We see it at the very end of Matthew. We're given our instructions clearly. In Matthew 28, in verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As long as we last as a church, we will encourage mission. We will fund God's mission. We will do everything we can to see one more person come to know Jesus. And what I want to ask in the ending of this message is, what I love about our church is we got a family here who is on mission, who are servants, who are disciples. And I'm right along with you that at times we can get distracted, we can get our eyes off of Jesus, and we need to be awoken again. And so let that be your prayer this week for the whole church. The thing I want to ask as we close and we go to communion is ask God to refresh us. Ask God to awaken us. Ask God to make us ready so we can put our first and our best energy towards seeing his mission to save the lost go forward in a dark and broken city. Because we don't know when the hour or the time when he's coming back, but as long as we've got breath in our bodies, we need to be linking arms together, moving forward on the mission that he has called us to. And you may have someone in your life that you know who doesn't know Jesus, or maybe you know someone who's actively reaching someone who doesn't know Jesus. Let's bathe them in prayer. Let's bathe them in prayer. Let's invite them into this place. They need to be here so that they can witness the body of Jesus living in love towards one another, hear the gospel preached, hear the good news of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Hear it from you. Hear it from the church. Hear it in as many ways as possible. Now, at the end of every gathering, we take communion. Because it centralizes us as a body. It reminds us of our unity, and it reminds us of our mission. So we have three communion stations, two up front, one in the back, and there's little pieces of cracker bread broken, and there's a cup of juice. And it reminds us that Jesus was broken on our behalf because so that we could be saved, so that we wouldn't walk towards the wrong side of eternal judgment. The juice reminds us of his blood that was shed, that he went through that suffering because that's what we deserve, but he did it on our behalf. We remember the weight, and we remember also that there is joy. There is joy in the resurrection that's to come. So as you take communion, I want to encourage you in a couple of ways. One is you may realize that there's a lot of things sucking your attention that are making you sleepy, almost like popping sleep pills. There might be something in your life that is pulling you away from investing in the eternal things of God. And maybe you need to repent and have conversation with fellow believers and be like, hey, help me understand. How can I better use my life? The other thing is to remember Jesus has given us a mission. And to pray that prayer over our church for God to refresh us, for God to unify us, for God to use us in this city and in this world so that others would come to know him. Let's take that time together as we go to communion. Communion is for those who've put their faith in Jesus. And you may be here today, and maybe God is tapping at your soul, waking you up, calling you to put your faith in him. And I would encourage you, put the broken pieces of your life in his hands. Repent, turn away from the way you've been living, and follow him. And he gives you the promise of eternal life with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus, I just even admit like that it's so easy, it feels so inadequate to try and explain these deep truths and these instructions and commands you give us. You have been so generous to us. You have been speaking in so many ways, letting people know, making them aware that you are returning and that you've allowed for a time for more to come and know you. I just pray for us as a church. Help us not be sleepy. Help us not be ill-prepared or ill-equipped, but help us together by your power, by your strength, by your spirit, lift one another up, band together so that we can reach out to the lost of the city, go into the crossroads and invite people in. God, we ask that there would be a movement in our church, a movement in this city, that people who were once far from you, living in darkness, would come into your light and be saved. Father, would you be kind to us in that, that you are so good to us that you didn't leave us to do this on your own, but you promised that you would be with us in this mission, and it's by your power and strength that we can do it. It's nothing that we can accomplish on our own. It's only by you. God, we thank you for this time, and Jesus, I just pray in taking communion together, in singing, God, help us to respond from the heart to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.